We come this morning to 1 Samuel chapter 19. We're continuing through the story of David's rather tumultuous time in the service of King Saul. We've seen Saul's initial love and affection for David very quickly turned into hate, as Saul has recognized that not only is David more popular with the people than he is, threatening the thing that Saul cares about the most, which is support and the praise and the good opinion of the people, but God is with David, whereas Saul is aware that the Lord has departed from him. Now, Saul could have taken this as what it should have been, which was his cue to repent, to turn back to God, to restore his relationship with God. But that is not what he did. Instead, he focused his fear and his anger on David. He saw David as the problem that needed to be eliminated, rather than his own rebellion, stubbornness, and pride, which were keeping him from God. That was the thing that was really causing Saul's problems. But he chose to see David as the problem. But for every action that Saul has taken against David thus far, not only has it failed, but actually backfired. At least some of them have backfired. First of all, Saul outright tried to kill David by throwing a spear at him on two separate occasions, missing both times. Then he demoted him, sort of kicked him out of the palace, sent him off to be captain over 1,000. But that actually increased David's exposure to the people and increased his popularity. So finally, Saul decided that he would use his daughter Michal as kind of a bait in a trap and tell David that he could marry her, which he should have been entitled to do solely based on his having killed Goliath, because that was part of the rewards package that was offered. But instead, he makes a condition, says, you don't have to give me any dowry, because David didn't have the money for that. You just bring me 100 foreskins of Philistines, thinking that David, being in love, would go out and do this in an impetuous manner, as young men in love are wont to do, and would get himself killed in the process. This, of course, did not work out either. David actually doubled the number that Saul had required and solidified his position by becoming Saul's son-in-law. The way things are working out is exactly contrary to the way Saul wanted them to go. They are working out according to the design that God had when he sent Samuel to anoint David as Israel's next king. There is no thwarting the plans of God. As Solomon would later write in Proverbs, there is no wisdom, nor understanding, nor counsel against the Lord. And this is why Gamaliel advised the Sanhedrin when the apostles were on trial for preaching the gospel, we had better back off because we could be found fighting against God and it won't work. The only thing you will do by fighting against God is bring trouble on yourself. Saul could have recognized that God was with David. That wasn't going to change. David was now his son-in-law and was in a very natural position to have succeeded Saul on the throne. Saul could have just stopped fighting against it. Jonathan certainly would have deferred to David, and the transition actually, I think, could have happened without all of the trauma that proceeded to transpire because of Saul's resisting God. Why didn't Saul come to his senses? It is not as though he had no history with God. It is not as though he had no ability to recognize when God was working. He had moments of clarity even after this, that David was God's anointed and that God was going to continue to bless him and he was going to continue to succeed. But one of the most pernicious things about sin is that it has a blinding and a hardening effect. The longer that you persist in sin and the longer you reject the conviction of the Holy Spirit, the more blind you become and the more hardened until you do not see things the way they are. You may even end up calling evil good and good evil. The writer of Hebrews warns Christians. He is not talking to the world, but to Christians when he says, he or she, it could be, some people think it was Priscilla, so have to, could have been a woman. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 3, verses 12 to 14 says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart." Again, he's talking to Christians, leading you to fall away from the living God. "But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end." It's a very sobering warning from the author of Hebrews, because he inserts a conditional. He says, we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. The author of Hebrews is putting himself or herself in this category as well, of being in Christ, conditional upon holding our original confidence firm to the end. It is faith in Christ, is a continued, a living faith, as we like to say, that keeps us in Christ, in right relationship with God. It's not a set and forget. He's warning us that this can happen to any of us, that there can be an evil, unbelieving heart, that we can become hardened through the deceitfulness of sin and cease to recognize it as sin. Most people do not get up in the morning and say, "I'm going to sin as much as I can today." But very many people do end up walking in sin all day long and never knowing it, because that is what sin does. It causes you to become hardened. I'm sure that Saul, in his younger days, when God was working through him, when he had the Holy Spirit, as it says, rushing upon him, never dreamed that the day would come that he would be so far from God that he would become a murderer, that he would indeed attempt to kill his own son, as we will see eventually that he tried to do, that he would murder an entire village of priests. Again, this is what sin does. That is why sin is not a joke. It is incredibly dangerous because of the way that it hardens the sinner such that it becomes progressively harder and harder to repent the further away you get. So, 1 Samuel 19, Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, and to all his servants that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David, and Jonathan told David, "Saul, my father, seeks to kill you. Therefore, be on your guard in the morning. Stay in a secret place and hide yourself. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I will speak to my father about you. And if I learn anything, I will tell you." And Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, "Let not the king sin against his servant David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his deeds have brought good to you. For he took his life in his hand, and he struck down the Philistine, and the Lord worked a great salvation for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by killing David without cause?" And Jonathan listened to the and Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan. Saul swore, "As the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death." And Jonathan called David, and Jonathan reported to him all these things. And Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as before. There's something interesting that happens in the story of David and Jonathan, which is that they seem to alternate as four types of Christ. I shared with you how I thought that Jonathan foreshadowed Christ in that he offered his life in the situation of the pursuit of the Philistines being hindered by Saul's disobedience. Jonathan volunteered and said, "Here I am, I'll die." Then we see David come in and foreshadow Christ in the slaying of Goliath. Now Jonathan begins to foreshadow Christ again and draws us a picture of Christ in a different role, and that is as our advocate with the Father. Now, as is the case with virtually every Old Testament foreshadowing, this one is not a perfect picture. Most notably, Saul is not like God the Father at all. Saul is, at this point, unjust. He is walking in jealousy and anger and indeed contemplating and plotting murder. But if you look just at Jonathan and at the role that he plays on David's behalf, it is very much like what Christ does for us when he intercedes with the Father. Jonathan said to David, "You hide yourself and I'll go and appear on your behalf. I'll go to my father. I'll remind him of the good things that you've done. I will secure for you his assurance that you will not be killed. The Apostle John in 1 John 2, 1 through 2 says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Now, I like to point out whenever I read those verses, the word "if," just like I pointed out in Hebrews a minute ago, there's an "if" there. If anyone sins. He does not say that this is necessarily going to happen, but if it does happen, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So, if anyone sins, John doesn't say, well, God will remember the good things that you've done. He'll remember that you're only human. He goes directly to the only reason that God can possibly, a holy God, can possibly overlook sin in you and me, and that is the propitiation, that is the appeasement of his wrath that was personified in Jesus Christ in his death on the cross. Jesus Christ the righteous, or as some translations render it, the righteous one. John calls him this here to draw attention to the fact that he is, in fact, our righteousness. When God the Father looks at you and looks at me, what he sees is the righteousness of the righteous one, Jesus Christ. The book of Jeremiah contains a prophecy of the Messiah twice in almost exactly the same words. In Jeremiah 33 and verse 16, it says, "In those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely. And this is the name wherewith she shall be called, the Lord our righteousness," or "the Lord is our righteousness." Actually, the city of Jerusalem is pointing to, by this name that is being given to it, the fact that God himself becomes the righteousness of his people. We do not become righteous enough to be in his presence. He became our righteousness so that we could be. Jonathan, in pleading with his father Saul to spare David, pointed to the good things that David had done. But Jesus Christ, our advocate, cannot come to the Father and point to the good things that you and I have done, or say, as Jonathan said to Saul, as far as Saul was concerned, David has done nothing wrong. Jesus cannot plead for us under those terms, because we have done wrong things, and because our good deeds, even our righteousness, Isaiah says, are like filthy rags. It is not possible for him to make that case before the Father. And this is where another area in which the foreshadowing is very incomplete, because Jesus Christ, the perfect advocate, had to be something else besides our advocate in order to plead the case successfully. You know, an advocate is another word for a lawyer. There's a phrase that has become common in our society, which is kind of litigious, that is eager to drag people into court and sue them. People talk about lawyering up. Say, it's time to lawyer up. What does that mean? That means get yourself the best lawyer that you can, because you're about to be dragged into court. And very often the side with the best lawyer wins. I have seen this, by the way, firsthand, how different it can be. The first job that I had, the owner of the company got dragged into a criminal investigation because of something that he had done that was actually, he was trying to do something good. And there was an attorney general that was trying to raise his political profile going around prosecuting business owners. But this guy that I worked for had a really good lawyer. And I sat in a conference call and watched the lawyer pretty well just jerk the attorney general's assistant around, because he knew the law better than she did. And he walked out of there, no problem. It was all taken care of, because he had a good lawyer. But our lawyer, our advocate, Jesus Christ, doesn't just know the law. He's not just there to get us off on a technicality or to explain to the judge how we also did good things that balance all that out. No. Our lawyer has an ace up his sleeve. And that is, he already paid your fine. John says he is the propitiation for our sin. So it is not that he intercedes for us and convinces God to let us off the hook. He intercedes for us as our sacrifice. He goes to the judge and says, there's no case here because this penalty was already paid. How could you have a better lawyer than that? You cannot lawyer up higher than the Son of God, Jesus Christ, because he is our advocate, he is the propitiation, he is also the judge at the end of time who will come to judge the world. Now, if the judge, this isn't allowed in earthly courts, but you know if the judge is also your lawyer, you're walking out of there. That can only be the case because God has already pronounced us innocent because Jesus paid the penalty in advance. One of the things that Jonathan raises as he intercedes for David to Saul is the fact that David took his life in his hand to go against the giant. And Jesus Christ, in pleading on our behalf, points to his own sacrifice, the fact that he not only took his life in his hand, but he laid it down. He allowed, as it were, the giant to appear to triumph over him, to trample his life into the ground. But it was through that surrender and through that sacrifice that he secured our freedom and redemption. Quite unlike the promise that Jonathan extracted from Saul, who is an unrighteous judge, said, as the Lord lives, he will not be slain. He swore by God that he would not kill David and immediately turned around, almost immediately, and broke that promise. God is not like that. God has promised all who flee for refuge to Christ will be spared. And that promise he cannot break because God cannot lie. The prophet Isaiah, chapter 53, verse 11, said of Christ, he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. This was seen by the Old Testament prophets long before, hundreds of years before Jesus came, that he would bear the iniquities of his people. And at the end of it, he would see the result of that and be satisfied. In 1863, there was a young lady in Ireland. She's the daughter of a minister. Her name was Charity Lee Smith. And she was 22 years old. She sat down to write a hymn. She was fairly well known in her day and in that part of the world as a hymn writer. It was titled Our Advocate. And that hymn became one of her best known hymns, but it kind of faded from use in the church in the decades that followed. It was sung to the tune of Sweet Hour of Prayer. And people liked it for a while, and then they kind of forgot about it. And then almost 125 years later, one of the pastors from Sovereign Grace in Louisville, Kentucky, had traveled to England. And somehow or other, he got a hold of this hymn. And he really, really liked the words, and he brought it back. And he gave it to, among other people, another lady by the name of Vicky Cook. And they tried it in their worship because they liked the lyrics so much, but they sang it to the tune of Sweet Hour of Prayer, and it didn't really excite anyone. And Vicky Cook loved the hymn so much, she said, this needs a different tune. And she sat down and wrote a tune to it, and you'd be familiar with it because we sing it in this church, although we now know it by a different title. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest, whose name is Love, who ever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. I love the fact that different parts of the body of Christ, separated by decades, can still come together and work together. That hymn took on a new life, and it was recorded by multiple well-known artists like Keith, Kristen Getty, and Selah. And now it's sung in churches all over America, a hymn that was virtually forgotten. But God used two women to bring these beautiful truths such that they are on our lips once again over 100 years later. This is what God has provided for us in Christ, an advocate who constantly stands in his presence, doesn't just come there once in a while, but constantly at the right hand of the Father. Your name, imagine it, and my name, graven on his hands in the nail prints. He knows the name of every person that he died for, and they are continually before him. And when he stretches out his hands in intercession to the Father, those prints of the nails are there. And the Father is reminded, yes, that penalty was paid. Satan can accuse day and night, and he does, and always the answer is the same. It's already paid for. And there stands our advocate, and he has nothing more to say. Unfortunately, of course, Jonathan's advocacy on David's behalf was not so effective because Jonathan's father, unlike God, was not a righteous man, not a righteous judge. Verse 8, there was war again. David went out, fought with the Philistines, struck them with a great blow so that they fled before him. Then a harmful spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand, and David was playing the lyre. And Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear, but he eluded Saul so that he struck the spear into the wall, and David fled and escaped that night. Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him, that he might kill him in the morning. You have to think this was one of the lowest points in David's life. I've shared with you before that I don't think David had a very good relationship with his father, Jesse, that Jesse seems to have not valued David very highly, not even bothering to call him when Samuel came to meet Jesse's sons. And even when David had been appointed Saul's armor bearer and was his court musician, Jesse had apparently never come because Saul didn't know who Jesse was when David went against Goliath. So there seems to have been a real deficiency in his relationship with his father. Well, it would have been natural, and natural for any young man, to see Saul as a father figure. And he became, in fact, Saul became David's father-in-law. Saul is the anointed of the Lord. He is the one that David is supposed to be able to respect and look up to and learn from. But now this man has completely turned on him for no reason, has now literally tried to kill him three times. Even Jonathan's intercession on his behalf has not been effective. Saul swore by God that he would not kill David, and he has broken his oath. You know how many people at this point turn around and leave and walk away from God and walk away from the church because the person that they set their hope on completely disillusioned and disappointed them? It happens all the time. And it's tragic because man, the mistake that they make is in ever setting their hope on man in the first place. So if you are sticking with God because of me, I don't think anyone is, but if you are, then you might as well go ahead and leave now, because at some point I'm going to fail. At some point I'm going to disappoint you. Jesus Christ is the only one who will never fail. But you could really understand if David just absolutely dropped through the floor at this point, if he had become angry, which he did in some of the Psalms. We know he was angry. We know in some of the Psalms he was despairing. But there's a lot of things he could have done at this point in his life. He could have tried to rally his own men. He could have grabbed his weapons, reached for his sword. But he didn't do that. It doesn't talk about it in this chapter, but we actually know what he did that night. While the men were surrounding his house from Saul, they were waiting out there to kill him in the morning. You know what he did? He picked up his harp and he wrote a psalm. That psalm is Psalm 59. And we know that it's the psalm that David wrote that night because it's in the title. It says, to the choir master, according to Do Not Destroy, a mixim of David when Saul sent men to watch his house in order to kill him. This is what he wrote. Deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Protect me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from those who work evil and save me from bloodthirsty men. For behold, they lie in wait for my life. Fierce men stir up strife against me. For no transgression or sin of mine, O Lord, for no fault of mine, they run and make ready. Awake, come to meet me and see. You, Lord God of hosts, or God of Israel, rouse yourself to punish all the nations. Spare none of those who treacherously plot evil. Each evening they come back, howling like dogs and prowling about the city. There they are, bellowing with their mouths, with swords in their lips, for who they think will hear us. But you, O Lord, laugh at them. You hold all the nations in derision. O my strength, I will watch for you. For you, O God, are my fortress. My God in his steadfast love will meet me. God will let me look in triumph on my enemies. Kill them not, lest my people forget. Make them totter by your power and bring them down, O Lord, our shield. For the sin of their mouths, the words of their lips, let them be trapped in their pride. For the cursing and lies that they utter, consume them in wrath. Consume them until they are no more, that they may know that God rules over Jacob to the ends of the earth. Each evening they come back, howling like dogs and prowling about the city. They wander about for food and growl if they do not get their fill. But I will sing of your strength. I will sing aloud of your steadfast love in the morning. For you have been to me a refuge, a fortress, and a refuge in the day of my distress. O my strength, I will sing praises to you. For you, O God, are my fortress, the God who shows me steadfast love. Closing words of this psalm reveal what was in David's heart that enabled him to sing to God at one of the darkest moments of his life, when most people would be going out of their minds with fear and desperation. You, O God, are my fortress, the God who shows me steadfast love. Saul loved David. Originally, jealousy turned his love to hate. Jonathan loved David, but Jonathan's intercession wasn't enough to deliver David from his father's anger. Michal loved David. She was right there in the house with him, but she couldn't save him. David knew that only the steadfast love of God was a fortress for him, and that made him feel secure when anyone else would have been in full panic mode. The Hebrew word for steadfast love, which those of you that are more familiar with the King James will know as mercy, is how it's translated mostly in the King James. It's 247 times in the Old Testament. And over half of those references are in one book. Can you guess which book it is? It's the book of Psalms. Now, David didn't write all the Psalms, but he wrote about half of them. And over half of the references to chesed, the steadfast love of God, are in Psalms. This was David's relationship with God. This is what he built his life upon, the confidence that God's love was the one thing that wouldn't change. He had been up and down and up and down and up and down with Saul and with many of the other things in his life. High points and low points. What was constant? The steadfast love of God. Who knows the strength of a fortress like a man who is sheltered inside it while the enemy threw everything they had against it in an effort to take his life? Remember when David said to Saul, "I can't wear your armor, I haven't tested it"? Well, David had tested the steadfast love of God. He already knew that that fortress was secure. And that's why he could sit there with men around his house with weapons waiting to kill him when he walked out the door and pick up his lyre and sing this song to God. The other person in the house that night was Michal. Michal did not quite have David's faith, let's just say. Back in 1 Samuel 19, second half of verse 11, Michal, David's wife, told him, "If you do not escape with your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed." I think what this shows is that David was trusting so completely in God at this point that Michal felt like she needed to tell him what he obviously already knew. There are men outside with sharp pointed objects. They are here to kill you, and you're sitting here writing songs. If you don't get out of here, you're going to die. Okay, she was not wrong practically speaking, humanly speaking, this was a correct analysis of the situation, and it was not wrong for David to flee. Jesus told his disciples, when they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. Michal shows herself in this passage to be a very practical person. And there's nothing wrong, again, there's nothing wrong with practicality. But if you do not have faith, if you do not have the faith that David had in the steadfast love of God, then purely pragmatic thinking is going to lead you astray. It will eventually, in fact, lead you into sin. Verse 12, so Michal let David down through the window. He fled away and escaped. Michal took an image and laid it on the bed and put a pillow of goat's hair at its head and covered it with the clothes. And when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, he is sick. And Saul sent the messengers to see David, saying, bring him up to me in the bed that I may kill him. And when the messengers came in, behold, the image was in the bed with the pillow of goat's hair at its head. Saul said to Michal, why have you deceived me thus and let my enemy go so that he has escaped? And Michal answered Saul, he said to me, let me go. Why should I kill you? You could justify most of what Michal did up to this point. Aside from the fact that she had an image in the house, which is the same word as for a household god, so she was very possibly an idolater, she lied, but it was to protect David's life until she got to the point where her own life was being threatened. So apparently she already knew Saul was capable of anything, and so when he asked her, why did you help David, she said, well, he threatened to kill me. Now, the problem with that is that she not only lied to protect David, now she's lied about David. So what she did was she fed right into Saul's delusion that David is an enemy. Like, oh, well, David threatened to kill my daughter. Now I have even more reason to go after him. Michal was acting out of fear. Fear is, again, a very pragmatic thing. It's the purpose of fear, physically, naturally speaking, is to keep you safe so you don't do stupid stuff that gets you hurt or killed. But if you allow it to drive the train, it will eventually lead you into sin. And Michal, who obviously cared about David, loved David, when it came to her life being on the line, basically threw David under the bus and said, well, it was him. He threatened to kill me if I didn't help him. Which doesn't make a whole lot of sense when you think about it, because, I mean, he was already gone when she lied to this. Anyway, it apparently worked. Nothing happened to her. But we will see much later that Michal did not come to a good end. That when she was restored to David as his wife and she looked out a window much later, she saw him dancing before God and despised him and actually mocked him for what he did, saying, oh, you're such a glorious king. Now all the handmaids of your servant have seen you dancing in your whatever he was wearing and will despise you. She was much like her father, I think, in thinking more about what people thought. She's very, very pragmatic, very practical, but she didn't have faith. A lot of the things that God calls us to do are not very pragmatic. It was not very pragmatic for Noah to build an ark on dry land. It was not very pragmatic for Moses to lead God's people out to the edge of the Red Sea. It was not very pragmatic for Joshua to march around Jericho with his people blowing trumpets. Indeed, it was not very pragmatic for David to go against Goliath with a sling and a stone. Those were acts of faith and obedience. Obedience is actually the truest form of pragmatism. If you have first established that God is, that he has revealed himself through his word, then you know that to make choices that are disobedient to that revelation is to let yourself in for very negative consequences in the long term. So if you want to talk about doing what works, obeying God works. It may not work for the short-term goals that you want to achieve. It may not appear to work in the eyes of people that don't have faith, but it does work. So it is the most pragmatic that you can be. Now, faith and obedience don't always require us to do things that appear foolish. Sometimes the faithful and obedient thing is also the thing that appears most pragmatic in the short term. But when there is a clear choice between doing what is pragmatic and what God has clearly commanded, we have to choose obedience every time, no matter what the consequences are. Like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who said, well, we can't bow to your image, so whether we burn the furnace or we don't, that's just the way it is. My call operated out of fear. David was operating out of something else. Faith, yes, but something else too. Because it is interesting that when John talks about fear, he does not contrast fear with faith, not directly. Again, in 1 John 4, verse 18, he says, "There's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love." McCall relied on her wits to save her ability to think quickly and come up with a lie when she needed one. And that worked in the short term. But it didn't work out very well for her in the long term. McCall feared because she was not made perfect in love, because she did not have the confidence in the steadfast love of God that David had. David had that confidence by faith, because the revelation given to him was very incomplete. It was only the old covenant. But you and I have received the full revelation of God in the person of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Our advocate, the one who not only comes before the Father to intercede for us, but has already paid the penalty of our sin. He stood between us, rebellious, disobedient men and women, justly under the wrath of God. And he bore the full weight of God's wrath in his body on the cross. This is the start of what many Christians regard as Holy Week. That is the week leading up to Easter Sunday. And during this time, there are various observances in various churches that are designed to remind us of everything that Jesus did for us, of what he went through in the days and the hours leading up to his suffering on the cross. And if you choose to observe it in that way, I think that's great. Because this is the point. This is the point of everything that we believe and everything we do. This was the climax of the story, that Jesus Christ stood between us and the wrath of God and became sin for us, that we might become his righteousness. And I can think of no better way to close today than with the words of Charity Lee Smith that she wrote 150 years ago, the final stanza of her most famous hymn. "Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect, spotless righteousness. The great unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. One with himself, I cannot die. My soul is purchased by his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ, my Savior and my God."